So in 1994, right after this church had been planted, my pastor called me, Pastor Billingsley, and he said, "Mark, pack your bags, you're going to Israel." I was like, "Whoa." He said, "Somebody has paid for your trip." Now, I had been putting Pastor Billingsley on a bus and loading up his luggage for years on his yearly trips to Israel, but I never had a chance to go. My parents had gone. I had never gone. But he thought that it would be a good thing that a young pastor to be able to be in the places that he's teaching about and preaching about and imagine and not have to imagine, but to actually have been there. And so that was a blessing. I came home and I said, "You won't believe this, Janine." And I told her what happened. She was not happy. She said, "I want to go." That's the only place she ever wanted to go. If you ever asked her, "Where do you want to go?" "I just want to go to Israel. That's the only place I want to go." So I called Pastor B up and I said, "What have I got to pay for Janine to be able to go?" He said, "I'll call you back." 5 minutes later, he calls back. He said, "Janine's going too. It's all paid for." And there was a couple on the trip who had paid our way. And on the last day, Pastor introduced us to them. We already knew them from the church. He said, "I just wanted you to know who paid for your trip." And they said, "We've been enjoying watching you." I'm getting emotional just thinking about it. It was such an important time in my life. Well, found out a few weeks ago that Mark Schweitzer and Kristen had the opportunity to go to Israel. Mark is, for those of you who don't know, Mark was the youth pastor here for 11 years. And when we started Gospel Life Church, he was the pastor. He's the founding pastor of Gospel Life Church 7 years ago, Mark?
Seven and a half years ago.
Can't believe that. And a bunch of our folks went with them and started that church about 6 miles to our north in Sunrise. And so Mark has still been very much connected to us. We love the Schweitzers. We respect them. And I was just thrilled that he could go. So knowing that he'd had a great time and knowing that that would be a very important time for him, I wanted him to come and share with us, with you, about this trip. And if you know Mark, he's going to do more than just tell you places and here we are and here we are and here we are. He's going to share with you something that is going to be inspirational to you as we see the historicity of our faith. So I just want to let him talk and show pictures, and I hope you'll be interested in this. I know you will be. It will be interesting, but I want you to kind of see it through the eyes of a pastor who is going to, the Lord willing, spend many decades sharing the Word of God, and now he has a new perspective having been in the Holy Land. So would you welcome Mark Schweitzer? Mark, come on up.
Well, good evening. It's good to be with you in a little bit more of a unique setting or evening than is common, or at least common for me. When I get to come down, usually we're just walking through the text, and so it would be really uncommon for me not to start there. But before that, I just want to say thank you, because you guys actually had a hand in our being able to go, because one of the greatest concerns for my wife and I, after making sure that our children were well cared for, was that our church was well cared for. And during the 2 Sundays that we were overseas, Mark Coleman and John Rabe filled the pulpit at Gospel Life, and we are grateful for their ministry amongst our church family, and they have served us in tremendous ways, and we are grateful for that. As we begin, let me just pray for us one more time and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege to come and share. Lord, I pray that you would speak through this time to convince our hearts of the truth, and that we would celebrate what you have done. Father, you have changed the world through a very small place on the map. And Lord, we give you praise for what you have worked mightily to do. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin by saying I am not an expert on Israel at all. I've studied it in the books for a couple decades, read quite a bit about it, and I spent around about 2 weeks in Israel, so that does not qualify me as an expert at all. If anything, I have just barely scratched a little bit of dust off the surface. So just from the get-go, I do not know all the answers. I'm just sharing with you a little bit of kind of my view, having been there recently and what I saw straight out of the gate. Let me begin by asking you to open your Bibles. If you have a Bible, open that up, turn that on to John chapter 4. It's a familiar passage, I hope, to most of us. Remember, John chapter 3 is Jesus talking with Nicodemus, the rich man coming by night to debate with Jesus, essentially, how can someone be born again? How does that work? We get to John chapter 4, and the picture flips entirely. Jesus is in the middle of the day at a well. It's hot, and there's a woman there by herself. The woman there in Samaria. He had to go through Samaria because he had to talk to this lady. And he begins this dialogue, and Jesus calls her out at every step. If you know the story, I'm not going to walk through the whole thing. He calls her out and she changes the subject. He calls her out and she changes the subject. That's kind of how the story plays out. We get down to verse 19. Let's see if I can do two things at once, click it and read at the same time. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." If you know the story, the dialogue continues and she changes the subject again. Zeroing in on those couple verses of Jesus' dialogue with the woman there at the well in Samaria, what we see is Jesus is saying true worship is not about a specific mountaintop. It's not about a specific place, a spot of dirt on the ground. It used to be, but not anymore. The true worshipers of God are worshiping in spirit and in truth, which means you don't have to go to Israel to worship. It's not a holy pilgrimage that somehow you're closer to God because you went there. You can worship God right where you are. You're not getting closer to God by flying across the ocean and walking across the desert or the green hills of Galilee. It's not a sacred rite. You're not somehow more Christian for having gone to Israel. But for all of those things, going to Israel has been wildly significant. And let me put it in this phrase. This is a phrase that I did not come up with. My wife read an article and she showed it to me and it just resonated. I'm motioning because my wife and children are in the back row over there. Some of you know them and you can all say hi there at the end. But Israel isn't Narnia. Israel is not Narnia. For most of us, we know the Chronicles of Narnia, and we know the stories of the Old Testament. We know how the lion breathed the Narnian world into existence and how the White Witch came to power and all these different things and the battles that took place over it. We also know how David became king and slayed Goliath. We also know how the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. We also know how they built the temple there in Jerusalem. We know the stories, but Israel is not Narnia. Narnia is make-believe from the imagination, the brilliance of C.S. Lewis. Israel is a real place with real dirt and real history and real story that goes back millennia. And it's absolutely fascinating to go there. These are real places with real histories, beautiful landscape. Let me just show you a map. And I'm not sure how many of you have studied the maps in the back of your Bible, but this shows up on most of them. Israel is, I guess that red line's not as big as it was on my laptop. Israel is this little section right here. It's about the size of New Jersey. And it's surrounded by Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Egypt. It's got, let's just say, less than friendly countries surrounding it on most sides. And there's sections within it that are under Palestinian control. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a little bit. But our trip took this route. We landed outside of Tel Aviv at the main airport, and we went north along the coast, up all the way up to the top, did a little loop-de-loop here in Galilee, came down the Jordan Rift Valley, down to the Dead Sea, and then back over to Jerusalem. Bethlehem is just adjacent to that, and then we flew out, all in about 2 weeks. And so we took a lot in. It was like drinking out of a fire hydrant, but it was a great joy because we got to see and understand a lot more of the spatial realities of what's taking place when you read the stories in the Scripture. Tell you a few of the stories that you might recognize. And we're doing this a little bit interactively. I'm going to say the name of the city, and you tell me something you know that happened there. Let's start with Joppa. Modern-day Tel Aviv. They pronounce it Jaffa. Anybody? Jonah. Yes, we have a winner. Jonah fled to Joppa to get on a boat to try to get away from God. And so I didn't put the picture up here, but they've actually got a fountain there in Joppa that is looks like a whale. It looks like a happy whale, which I don't think that's the picture the Bible paints, but I didn't put that picture up here. I was driving by in a bus, and I couldn't get a clear shot. But Joppa is where Jonah fled to the coast. It has been a port city for 4,000 years, and it's still a port city today. The boats go out every day fishing from Joppa. Joppa is a city that is layered in history. Joppa is also where Solomon brought in the cedars of Lebanon to build the temple. They landed there in Joppa. Joppa is also where Peter got called to because a little girl was sick in Acts. He raised her back to life. Lydia Dorcas was raised back to life. And then he goes to sleep on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house and gets a vision from God. A blanket being let down with all kinds of foods that are unclean. And Peter says, "Oh, I'm not going to eat that. It's a picnic blanket." And God says, "Listen, I've called it clean. Don't call it unclean." And then some visitors from Caesarea, which I'll show you in just a second, came and knocked on the door. Peter's understanding that the gospel is going to the nations happened where we started our trip there, modern-day Tel Aviv, the ancient city of Joppa. And what happens in these ancient cities is anywhere that is considered a holy site, the church over the generations has built a church. So this is St. Peter's Church in Joppa. Historically, this is a more modern building, only about 200 or 400 years old. There's been a church in that location for over 1,000 years. But on top of this is called a tell. A tell is an archaeological hill. So this is Tel Joppa, and this is the vista from the top, the hill that's right here. That's the location. The archaeological hill means essentially one civilization got buried, and another civilization built on top of it. And the layers just build higher and higher, and you find these old hills, and the reason they're up as high as they are is because you've got mounds and mounds of destroyed rubble underneath. For instance, here in the city of Joppa. Situated beautifully on the Mediterranean coast, we watched the sunset each night we were there. It was an amazing place to be. The next city, Caesarea. Anybody Caesarea? I've already given you a hint. Visitors came from Caesarea to talk to Peter. Something else from Caesarea. Anybody? Anybody know who built Caesarea? Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a crazy man in the Bible. Absolutely. He's the one responsible for the slaughter of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2. But Herod the Great is known as great because, one, he intimidated the historians to write good things about him, and two, he built half of ancient Israel. He built the fortress tower of Masada, which I didn't put in the slideshow, but we can talk about later if you want. He built Caesarea. He built what they call the second temple, technically the third temple. He's a massive builder across that area. And so Caesarea was his building to try to make amends to Caesar, hence Caesarea. He named it after Caesar because he didn't want Caesar to dethrone him and take away his power because he sided on the wrong side of some of the Roman wars. So this is amazing, and I'm going to stop here for just a second. The ruins here are phenomenal. They were buried under sand for more than 1,000 years. This amphitheater is all original stone with some electric lighting put up top because they still do concerts in it today. In fact, they can tell who's the most famous singer in Israel by how many times they have filled the amphitheater at Caesarea. It holds about 4,000 seats today. In ancient times, it would have had another layer on top, adding about 1,000 seats. This, in Acts chapter 12, is where Herod Agrippa I was struck down by God. Fun story. Check it out, Acts chapter 12. Josephus writes about it too, but he received the worship as God. The people were calling out the voice of a man, of a God and not a man, and God didn't like it and struck him down. Josephus says he was wearing a shimmery, shiny, like metal suit. So my theory is God microwaved him because the sun rises right over the amphitheater, and in the morning when he was speaking, it would have been a little hot. The ruins in Caesarea are huge. This is Herod's palace. Because he was such a maniacal leader, Josephus writes that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. All of his houses are out away. This one's built actually out into the Mediterranean. He brought the dirt in, the rocks in to build up. And everywhere Herod went, he built himself a swimming pool. And these are mosaics that Herod would have been the entryway to Herod's palace. This is also where we found what's called the Pilate Stone. It's the ancient inscription that has the name Pontius Pilate on it, there found in Caesarea. It's archaeological evidence that again supports what we've known all along from the scripture. Pontius Pilate, a real man who really had power and authority there in the land of Israel. And this is examples of Herodian art. He built an arena that initially was for racing horses and chariots, and initially closed in a side of it here in order to have gladiator games. Another fascinating thing, you see this big hole right here with an that's like a Home Depot ladder. When we walked up to Caesarea, there was a bulldozer driving around. And initially, I was kind of frustrated because it was like, it's making all this noise. It just about ran us off the path. Why is there a bulldozer here in the middle of the ruins? Aren't they going to ruin some of the ruins? And we came around the corner, and they had fenced off this section. Initially, we walked by because we were on the opposite side. I couldn't see what was going on. It's like, it's just kind of in the way. It's kind of frustrating. It ruins the picture. And so we come around, and our guide begins talking to the archaeologist who is standing there. And he says, the sidewalk was caving in, so we were going to dig it out and re-secure it. But they found this. Like 3 weeks ago. They believe it is the entrance to the dungeon under Herod's palace. Anybody know who was imprisoned at Caesarea? The Apostle Paul for about 2 years. It is possible that he wrote some of the prison letters that we have from inside of that hole. They're looking for evidence. Maybe he scratched his name in the wall. I don't know. But they believe that that is the entry to the dungeon under the palace of Herod's there in Caesarea. Just opened up. The archaeology is alive. It's still going. I asked them if they would let me go down the ladder. They said no. We can all dream and try. So From there, we went further up the coast, seeing some other things. Our tour was not strictly a Bible history tour. It was amazing with lots of Bible history in it, but it was not strictly a Bible history tour. It was a broader the history of Israel, which actually helps to color a lot of the picture in more fully than perhaps one that was only focused on the Bible sites would have been. So we went up and saw some other ruins and some other sites and things that are going on there along the Mediterranean coast. And then we came out across the Galilee region. The Galilee region is green, lush, rolling hills on the north end of Israel. It's pristine. It's beautiful. We were there in the winter months, so it wasn't horridly hot. For us in South Florida, we were wearing sweatshirts almost every day. So it was very comfortable. This is Mount Tabor, most believe the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured. This is Mount Carmel. Anybody know anything about Mount Carmel? Elijah, the prophets of Baal, there on top of Mount Carmel. This is the Sea of Galilee here. It was kind of a hazy day, so it didn't come out crystal clear. But the Sea of Galilee is essentially a large lake. Don't think of sea like, you know, the Atlantic Ocean or anything like that. It's a large freshwater lake, the largest freshwater body of the largest freshwater lake there in Israel. The Jordan River feeds it from the north and goes out of it from the south. This is just kind of a shot across the Galilee region. It gives you a flavor. One of the things that was amazing in the Galilee region that my wife and I both reflected on regularly was how relatively untouched it has been. The hills that we were driving over would have been the hills that Jesus walked over. The cities and towns he was going in and around, it would have looked very similar to what we saw. And if you remember, Jesus began his ministry there in the region of Galilee. He grew up in the town of Nazareth, which I'll show you here in just a second. And that was his origins. That's where he began. And so Galilee was a beautiful region to experience, to visit, to see the different things that were going on there, and a great time there in that north region. This is essentially a sunset through some palm trees on the Mount of Beatitudes. It didn't come out as well on the screen here as it was on my laptop, but we were there in the Mount of Beatitudes where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and gave the Beatitudes there along the essentially the shoreline, the banks of the Sea of Galilee. Let's see, we've got Nazareth. Now, this looks a little different. Remember, I told you that the church over the centuries has gone and built churches pretty much on top of anything that you might consider a holy site. Now, we understand it's not about the dirt, it's about what actually happened there. It's not about the rocks and the stones, but needless to say, they built the Church of the Annunciation when the angel came to Mary in Nazareth and said, "You're going to have a baby. Call his name Jesus." They built this big wazoo church, and believe it or not, that's the fourth church they built at that site. Because the actual place they believe was Mary's home is here, and of course decked out with all the ornamentation for Catholic ritual. But this is the actual place they believe was Mary's home, where the angel would have come and visited Mary. And in this site is down underneath this big church here. Okay? This has a Crusader-era church, and then two other churches from the earlier Byzantine eras on either side. So there's four churches built around one site, the site where Gabriel came to Mary and said, "You're going to have a baby." And what's interesting is they decided underneath the porch of this church here to just show you a little bit of the ancient ruins of the actual town of Nazareth there underneath. So you get this one little slot, this low ceiling where you can look out and see the actual ruins of ancient Nazareth. Nazareth now is a booming city. It's the capital of the Galilee region. Nazareth then was a dead-end dirt town. Nazareth then had all the major roads that went around it and none of the major roads that went through it. Now you go through Nazareth just about to get anywhere in that area. And so Nazareth was fascinating to see how the modern era has kind of overtaken the history, but to reflect on the reality that God touched earth right there. God came down. Jesus was conceived there in that city. We also went by the Jordan River. This is the north edge of the Jordan River, right after the Sea of Galilee dumps out. No, we did not baptize each other in it. But we did get our feet wet. It was cold. But it's a small river. In fact, further north, you'd barely think it was a creek. It's about as wide as from the front row of chairs to the stage. It's a small body of water, but is one of the main rivers that flows throughout the land of Israel. The Jordan River is featured prominently in whose ministry? John the Baptist. More people got that one. All right, we're doing good. Jesus was baptized by John. The Gospel of Mark tells us that he went from Nazareth in Galilee down to the Jordan River. And so that's kind of, if you draw a straight line, that's about where we are here in this picture, where John would have been baptizing, the crowds would have been coming around him, and he would have been hollering out, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" But also pointing to Jesus, the one who is greater, the one whose sandals he was unworthy to untie. So that's there at the Jordan River. We also went down to the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is dead for a reason. It's the lowest place on earth. My father-in-law, who was with us on the trip, said, it's just the lowest point in my life. Negative 1,400 feet below sea level. We think we live on a low spot. Average in Broward County is about positive 7. This is negative 1,400. My ears were popping as we went down to the Dead Sea. And so it's fascinating because there's no outlet to this water. And they actually say the Dead Sea is receding about 3 feet a year because they've learned to catch all the fresh water, because once it goes here, it's no good. They can't use it for any sort of agriculture, for drinking, anything. And so they've caught all the water. So the Dead Sea is actually shrinking at a pretty remarkable rate at this point. But they do a lot of mineral mining. So lots of salts are brought out of it, lots of minerals. In fact, we were given Dead Sea mud. Anybody ever seen Dead Sea mud? Yes, it's delicious. Don't eat it. They say it's good for your skin. And so we, like all the other tourists, decided to, rub it on our bodies, and it's made for some fun times. But the Dead Sea is approximately 33% salt. So your buoyancy is amazing. I lifeguarded through high school and college, and you don't have lifeguards on these beaches because you can't drown. I literally went out to where it was deep enough where I couldn't touch the ground, and I stood and put my arms up above my head. I'm not touching the ground, and the water was up to here. It's like that mathematically doesn't make any sense with any of my experience of water, but the buoyancy was that high. And so that was a fun place to be. What's out there are actually salt bricks like this, but just out there in the middle. We saw a beautiful sunrise over the Dead Sea. The Bible references the Dead Sea as the Salt Sea. And so that's where the children of Israel came out of the land of wanderings in the book of Numbers. They came out around the Salt Sea. Remember when they slayed the kingdoms of Moab, and Moses would have gone up on a mountain near the Dead Sea, the opposite side of the Dead Sea, to look out over the land of promise that he was not allowed to go in. And the children of Israel would have crossed just north of the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, when God again stopped the water and allowed the children to cross on dry land. And so all of that is there in that region. Also, the Dead Sea is famously known for the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are one of the most significant archaeological finds of the 1900s. Because what they found was essentially our Old Testament from 200 years before Jesus. In Hebrew, largely. These were scrolls that were put in jars and tucked away, hidden in caves. The whole story is phenomenal how it comes about. But what they found was part or whole of every Old Testament book except for Nehemiah and Esther. The grand scroll of Isaiah was found there in Qumran, an entire Hebrew copy of Isaiah talking about the Messiah to come from 200 years before the Messiah. And it's amazing how this has been discovered and is preserved. I would have had pictures for it, but they said no pictures inside of that museum. And I try to follow the rules where I can. So we didn't get pictures of that, but the caves of Qumran are there. It's just absolutely phenomenal. Let's see. A couple more sites, and then I want to kind of tie some bows around it for us. Bethlehem. Anybody know what happened in Bethlehem? They even have murals on, they got murals on just about every wall they could find, but this one was kind of neat. On the street side, this was next to the sidewalk of Mary and Joseph. And this is the entrance to the church at Bethlehem. And yeah, it is a short door, like about yay high. And that's so that people couldn't ride their horses in. Because remember, the Bethlehem church was built over the Bethlehem stable, and that's where they kept animals. So eventually they had to keep the animals out because they wanted to keep the church relatively clean. This is the longest active church in the world. Started in 400 AD and has been continuously active as a church since then. In fact, there was some form of a mass taking place inside that building while we were waiting to see the actual location they've identified for where Jesus was born. With that, I use the word where they've identified because a lot of the sites in the Holy Land, they weren't even recognized till several hundred years after Jesus. So let me just put it in frame for us. It would be like us going back and saying, you know, the founding of the United States was important. We should go back and, you know, figure out where they signed the Declaration of Independence. Meanwhile, nobody's talked about it for about 200 to 300 years. And so they would take the records and they would go back and try to find these locations and they would say, this is probably it. And they'd circle it and then all of the assignment took place. So are these exactly the locations? Maybe. Are they close approximations? Yeah, probably. So that's, you just got to have a little grain of salt as you look at these things and consider them. We went in. This is actually the place where they say Jesus was born. This is the actual manger they say he was born in. It looks really pretty. And a lot of people were in line to go see it. And it was fun to realize Jesus was born to this world. Jesus came in a real place, in a real time. Born likely in a cave. And so in order to get into this, you go into the church, then you go down some stairs down into a bottom cave where Jesus was born into this world. And leaving Bethlehem, I don't think this was planned. I don't think they could plan it. But here is a shepherd, modern day, with his sheep out in the fields outside of Bethlehem. I thought that was wildly ironic and fun. The old city of Jerusalem. We could spend a long time talking about everything in Jerusalem because so much happens there centered around the city of Jerusalem. Started as the city of Jebus when David sacked it and kicked out the Jebusites and built the old city of Jerusalem, established it as the capital of Israel. And since then, it's been owned, operated, run, sacked, and resacked, and rebuilt, and broken again dozens of times. This is the Eastern Wall, the famous Eastern Gate, the Mercy Gate, Temple Mount, which houses now the Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic site. It is the third most holy site in all of Islam. This is a replica of what it would have looked like close to the time of Jesus. This same shot is roughly equal to that same shot. You see the gate here. The Dome of the Rock was not there. That's only a few hundred years old. This would have been the temple site sitting approximately there. What's fascinating is they continue to do archaeology. Anytime they do anything in Jerusalem, they run into more archaeological finds. And so these are down below the main streets, these sites here, but it's actually one of the main thoroughfares of ancient Jerusalem. These would have been stones that Jesus walked on. Likely shops that would have been offering their wares or their foods or whatever it was, that Jesus would have walked in and amongst these columns through the old city of Jerusalem. There are multiple sites that claim to be the empty tomb. I realize that may be shocking, but remember, it's been several hundred years before people would actually assign and say, oh, this is the one. And so this happens to be the Armenian site. The Catholic site was adjacent in another room that this was in, another room in the same big building. And then there's one outside of the city walls called the Garden Tomb as well. Exactly which one? Nobody actually knows. But it's still empty. Jesus died and rose again. And we praise God because of what he did 2,000 years ago. We saw a lot more, but my sons told me last night, Dad, you take too many pictures. And so I only put a few in there, but these are real places. It's not just an imaginary land. Specifically in this, in the area of Galilee, you're still seeing what Jesus would have seen by and large. Things that I didn't expect. Share with you a few of these. The people of Israel today are wildly family-centric. It was refreshing and encouraging to see how many strollers were out and about. We were blown away. We would go out all the time, and you would see families with not just one child, but two, three, four, seven families out in the parks, walking around, walking through the streets, doing life, and you would see them all over. This is the oldest carousel in Israel, by the way, filled with moms and dads with their kids. You can count the strollers that are in the shot just adjacent to it. You've got little children there on Shabbat. You've got dads walking with children, showing the history of what they believe. They're at the park. I mean, it's just, there were children and families everywhere. One key marker of a healthy, growing culture is the children. There are people who do a lot of studies on birth rates as opposed to death rates, and there are a lot of cultures in the world that are dying, that will not last more than 50 to 100 years from now. This culture is exploding. It was refreshing to me and should be an encouragement to all of us that children are a blessing from the Lord. And we need to treasure them as the Lord grants that grace. One of the other things that stood out, we recognized, was a new appreciation for our freedoms and security here in the States. I never really feel in danger here in the States. I know there's a lot of news that comes out, worry about this, be scared about that. But after spending a couple weeks in Israel and seeing armed police officers and security guards and military personnel everywhere, we have an amazing level of security and stability in our country. This right here is Jericho. We drove by Jericho because it was unsafe to go into Jericho. If you follow the news, you might recognize a little bit of why if you back it up about 2 weeks ago. But I don't know if you can see it in this picture. It doesn't show up as well as I wanted, but there's smoke coming up here and smoke coming up here. And it's not like a factory or somebody's chimney. Jericho's nearly desert. It's hot. They don't need to burn things to keep warm. These were likely cars that were on fire. There was lots of unrest during the time that we were there between the Palestinian and the Israeli forces. And that was evident as we just drove by. In fact, this red sign is similar to this one, which says this is an Area A. If you're Israeli, you're not allowed in. It's danger to your life. This gentleman here was guarding the border with Lebanon. Lebanon is at the north edge of Israel. That is a hostile border. In fact, this gentleman is from Finland, and he's part of the UN consulate that manages the border there to make sure that they don't start lobbing rockets at one another. While we were looking out over the Mediterranean, we saw this. This, I had this in one shot, but it was too small for you guys to see from a distance. This is an Israeli Navy boat patrolling the border, which is marked by this set of buoys that went kind of in that line. And this little, I presume, fishing boat came close to the line. And you would have thought that an international crime was taking place. Because high alert, the speakers were blaring, they were howling at each other in languages I didn't understand. It was real. They were bound and determined. If this boat came about a quarter mile further that way, it would be blown out of the water. The tensions that are there are real. We also got a chance to go up to the Golan Heights and look over the border with Syria, a demilitarized zone on both sides. On the way there, there are minefields, actual minefields, that were vacated during the Six Days War from decades ago, and no one knows where the mines are. So slowly they've got people going through, clearing the mines, removing the mines, and once they do that, they let cows graze on it for a matter of years. Occasionally there's exploding beef because they want to make sure that it's safe before any citizens go there. We left with a new appreciation for our freedoms and our securities. There's even political unrest. If you read the news headlines, they've got lots of politics going on. It makes our politics look fairly tame and docile. One of the other things that really stood out is how layered the history is. I told you about the Tell, where they build one city on top of another city on top of another city on top of another city. That's everywhere. I think I hit too many buttons there. Going back. Where are we? Zach, can you take me back one? Okay. While the computer's thinking, there we go. What you see in these pictures are the layers of civilizations being built up. The history, without exaggeration, no less than 50 civilizations have claimed authority and to have owned Israel at some point in time in the history. 50 civilizations. Our history here in Florida is about two, maybe three. And so what you've got is literally layers. You see this bottom layer on the outside. The next group came in and they just put their own floor down. The next group came in, they just put their own floor down. That's three layers there spanning a couple hundred years. There, that's from Beth Shean. This is about 20 feet beneath the street level in Jerusalem, where you see columns and pillars and stones. This right here, you can't make out the markings on the picture there. Those are Egyptian markings. And they're at the bottom of that Joppa Hill, where we began our conversation. And beneath the Egyptian markings, they say there's another set of civilizational markings beneath it. It's layer upon layer of civilization. They find a good place to build a city, and they say, we don't need to find another place to build a city. Let's just build right on top of it. And that's how this land has been built up. This right here used to be part of a Greek and Roman bathhouse. If you know your history, you know that's not the place where Christians would like to hang out very often. So when the Byzantine Empire, when Rome said, okay, we're going to be Christians, they came through and they made it a church. Directly connected to the bathhouse because you need water to baptize. The layers of civilizations are absolutely amazing. It's Canaanites, ancient Hebrews, Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, Romans, Byzantine, Muslim Turks, Crusaders, Ottomans, French, British, and now modern Israelis. Everyone has had a hand and left a scar on this land. Today, Israel is a wild clash of ancient and modern smashed together. You have camels grazing randomly on the street side. Camels. That's the baby camel, that's the mama camel. I'm presuming it's a mama. You have markets, like open markets where food's just kind of laying there with the high rise right there. This is an old ancient building that's got a new building built inside of it. You have, these are the Bedouin peoples. They live in essentially kind of ramshackled huts. I mean, it's these used to be the nomadic people that would, you know, ferry around the countryside with the seasons and with the herds, but now they've kind of been forced to stay put. But you'll notice electric lines going above them, not to them, going above them. Because most of Israel is very modern. They've got high rises and 5-star hotels, and they've also got people who use caves as a garage. The land is a wild mix of ancient and modern. And it's fascinating to observe and to see. One of the big things that stuck out to us During our 2 weeks there, I saw two signs that said Baptist Church. Two. Across so much of Israel that we got to see, I saw two Baptist. I'm sure there's more. If you did a Google search, I'm sure like, well, Pastor Mark, there's a lot more than two. Yeah. But we saw a huge variety of people pursuing God. In all their garbs. I mean, you've got so many in so many different places. This is the happy priest. He just yelled at somebody. It was great. This is a lady who is in a Druze village. If you want to be confused, look up Druze. What they believe, it's secret to even them. That's not meant to be a joke, but it sounds like it. You got many Orthodox devoted in Judaism in many varieties of ways. You've got Islam. You've got multiple flavors that fall under Christendom, most of which don't have the gospel. You've got huge numbers of secular people, non-observant people. It is a land that is thick and heavy with religious history. Just about every religion in the world can say they've got some claim to a rock somewhere in Israel. And they've got their representatives and their buildings and their spires and their steeples and whatever else it is. It's everywhere. But there's very little actual gospel. You read Acts 1, and Jesus tells his disciples before he ascends, here's the Great Commission. You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We've been going to the ends of the earth. We've been at that. We've been talking about that for a long time, going to the ends of the earth. We might need to go back. Because there's a whole lot of people in Israel that don't know the gospel. They know the stories of Jesus. In fact, the tour guide knew the stories of what was going on as well, if not better, than I did. He's not a Christian. He's not even an observant Jew. He just knows the history. There is a vast mission field and a vast need for the gospel. Because here's the reality. Geography does not save you. Where you're located on this planet does not determine your eternal life with God. Just because you live in a holy place, and I put that in quotes because we talked about earlier, worshipers are spirit and truth, not this mountain or that mountain. Just because you live in a place that's deemed a holy place does not mean you're right with God. Beautiful gardens. It's the Baha'i gardens. Again, if you've never been confused, look up Baha'i. It'll confuse you. They say that all great leaders and teachers from all world religions are essentially saying the same thing and pointing in the same direction. They're all right at the same time. The people of Israel, in the land of the New Testament and the Old Testament that we read today, they need the gospel. The same as we do. The same as your neighbors, same as my neighbors. They need to know the truth of what Jesus came to do. The most impactful place for my wife and I, as we talked about it and reminisced, was hands down the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. It sits across the Kidron Valley from Old Jerusalem. You see again, this is that eastern wall, that east gate of Jerusalem. They estimate, and I don't know how to tell how old trees are, maybe Mike can tell us, that these olive trees are 2,000 years old. When you look at them, it's hard to make a case against it. Their root bases, the picture doesn't do it justice, but it's probably bigger around than the piano. The inside is all rotted out, but it's got fresh new growth coming on the outside. It's beautiful. It's amazing. They built a church on top of it, of course. The Church of the Mount of Olives. And inside the church, there's a big rock. And they say that's the rock where Jesus fell down when he prayed, when he sweat great drops of blood, when he's pleading with the Father there right before the arrest. This is the same location where Judas would have come and betrayed him with a kiss. And I noticed the decoration around the rock was this. They got a couple birds there because they like to put birds on everything. And the type of birds have a significance to it. But it's a cup. It's where Jesus was pleading with the Father. If it's possible, take this cup. But Jesus left the garden with the cup. He left the Garden of Gethsemane with the cup. And he walked across that relatively short valley. We walked it. It took less than 20 minutes to get all the way up to the point where he would have been on the cross. Jesus submitted to the Father, drinking all of the cup. And it's amazing to see geographically the space from the Garden of Gethsemane to the empty tomb is less than the size of Disney World. It's tiny. It's a tiny little spot of dirt. The arrest, the trial, the scourging, the cross, the burial, the resurrection. It's all smaller than Disney World. And yet from this place, God redeemed the world. From this little dot, salvation was won. The good news of the gospel is not tied to a mountain. It's not tied to this place or that place or even this place. But the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. Believing the truth of the stories, the scripture, because there's evidence everywhere you turn. This is real. Jesus really came. He really lived. He really died, and he really rose again. So that you and I could be forgiven and have eternal life with him. Seeing Israel is amazing, so long as it helps us see Jesus more clearly. 07, is there enough time for questions or wrap it up? No questions? Okay. I had no clue how long that was going to take to talk about, but we've got a couple minutes for questions if there are any. And I'm not an expert, and I might tell you just straight out of the gate, I have no idea, and we'll move on to the next. So, fire away. Noah.
Did you get to have any conversations with non-Christians there?
A little bit. Mainly the... Our tour was very fast. There was not a whole lot of time to sit and wait. It was, see this, now rush here and see this, and rush here and see this. But we did get a chance to dialogue with the people in our tour group. Most of them had a Christian background or upbringing, but not necessarily active in it. And so that led to some interesting conversations. I had some great conversations with our tour guide. And by the last night, he's a brilliant scholar. I mean, he's got degrees out of his ears. It was fascinating. He could talk botany. He could tell you the migration patterns of birds. He could tell you archaeological stats. He could tell you the histories of every major religion that's impacted. I mean, it was amazing. And all in the same sentence. He found out that I was a pastor, because I wasn't going to tell him straight out of the gate, because I try to keep some things a little bit secret occasionally. But by the end, we were dialoguing, and I just said, you know all this information, but what sets it all apart is the fact that Jesus got out of the grave. And so I'm hoping that that might have resonated with him a little bit, help him to see some of the differences. But it was hard to have those longer conversations just because the speed of the trip going through. Other questions? Yes, I can't see.
How's the food?
Getting ready to go, that was the most intimidating part for me. I'm not by nature a real extravagant, wide-open eater. Some might call it picky. Chloe Coleman has accused me of being a culinary bigot in the past. Just might as well be honest. So I was terrified about what am I going to eat over there. By and large, I ate well, and I didn't lose any pounds on the trip. Granted, my step counter was like 20,000 steps a day. But the food was good, by and large. They eat a lot of vegetables. They're pretty much convinced you can pickle anything. And I'm like, okay, great. They like to serve you shawarma, which I roughly translate as, if you can stuff it in a pita, it's good. I like to kind of know what I'm putting in my mouth, and it was a little bit of a surprise. Here it is. So it made for lots of fun. But no, it was good. The desserts were phenomenal. There's this little thing they called a Nazareth nest. And it was, I don't know, I picture like shredded wheat, which some of you are like, oh, shredded wheat. No, like soaked in honey sugar stuff with the green nut, pistachios on top. And it was phenomenal. And so we found those later and got some more. So it was exciting, to say the least. Some things you're looking at, it's like, yeah, there's no way I'm putting that in my mouth. Now other things, you're just like, yeah, that's really good. So, yeah, food for me is, get a little nervous. Other questions? Sulfur. Very thick, heavy sulfur. It was not as bad as I had been made to believe it would be, but it was still pronounced. I mean, as soon as the vehicle we were in a large touring bus, as soon as it got adjacent to the Dead Sea, you started to smell it coming through the vents, and it was an adjustment. But it was not so overpowering you couldn't go out and actually enjoy going to see it. Not a place I'd prefer to, live. Yes.
Some
yes.
That are more well known than others. Mm-hmm. Do you know, or did you know, or did you observe that any of them, or some of them, were ancient from those previous times? Maybe the tribes that were conquered. When you read about in the Bible, because if you're looking at 50 civilizations,
yeah, there was evidence that those people had been there. Like their places of worship and their altars and things like that. But most of those civilizations they've been immersed in other civilizations, if that's the way to say it. One of the things fascinating about the Israeli people, and this was pointed out numerous times by the tour guide, who was ethnically Israeli himself, is he said, the only ancient civilization to not be just swallowed up by other civilizations once they've lost their space, their land, is the people of Israel. And the reason why, because they have a book. It's because they have a book. They have a tradition rooted in a word that is unchanging, so long as they believe it. And so, yeah, there are a lot of religions there. Many of them are old, but not the ancient, like pre-David and Solomon religions. Those would not be there. You've got all your old versions and splinter groups of Christianity represented. The Armenian, the Coptic, the Ethiopian. You've got Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Greek, just all the different ones. You've got a variety of Protestant groups over there. You've I mean, just any flavor of Christianity you can imagine has a finger hold or a foothold or perhaps a very large hold there in Israel. You've got as many different Jewish denominations as you can imagine Protestant denominations. And that was new for me. I didn't realize that they were that vast and assorted, but they are. And similar with Islam, although Islam only has a few main sections. So it was a lot of different modes of people seeking to worship. All right. This was a shot from the Mount of Olives. They put this on top of a gate, and you see the little twist tie holding a piece of barbed wire on it. But the Alpha and the Omega, and the cross, there with the gate. Yes, I did.
Tell us a little bit about the wailing.
Yeah. Let me go, if I can make this thing go backwards. Zach, you might have to help me. Yeah, we went in the walls. I didn't know how much time that I would have to talk through things. The Wailing Wall is the only standing wall left from the temple that Herod built, the second great temple. And that is, let me see, this picture is from the Wailing Wall, that wall back behind there. And then this picture is, but he's the wall's behind me taking the picture. And this is also from the Wailing Wall, from the women's section. And it's a section of the wall that was built by Herod, and it's the only known section where the Israeli people, the Jewish people, can go back, and it's the closest they can get to Temple Mount. Temple Mount was where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, Mount Moriah. And that's the same place where David conquered the Jebusites, and they built the temple initially. Herod the Great expanded it, building these huge footers to build a huge platform on top. And it's that big platform, the wall of that big platform on the western side, that's now known as the Wailing Wall. For the people of Israel, that's the closest they believe they can get to the temple where they could offer sacrifice. So they go there and they weep and they pray and they perform all their sacred rites. What you see on these guys' heads is called a phylactery. And some of them will wrap it on their arms as well. And it's because Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall teach this. You shall bind it upon your head and as a frontlet to your eyes. You shall write it on your heart. You shall all these different things." So they take that literally. So they make this little box that they strap around their head, and they put that scroll inside of it when they do their prayers. And so they're seeking to be close to God and to keep the commandments in a way through that observance. But the Wailing Wall is the only existing part where they can go to worship. Down underneath, there are tunnels. And those tunnels are tracing some of those ancient walls that were built. And they moved blocks that were tens of tons into place. And how they did that, I don't know, same people who built the pyramids probably. Just massive tonnage of rock set up in these places. And you can follow that wall and see those original buildings, those original footers upon which the temple was set. Do you want to say more on that?
I don't know if you experienced this.
Yeah, go ahead.
One of my more powerful experiences over there was being down in that tunnel.
Yeah.
Only the men were allowed to go in there.
We were allowed men and women this time.
Oh, so that's changed. But there was, it's quite a charismatic experience down there. They're praying down there loudly, and it's just, I was there, maybe it was the time of year, I don't know.
That wasn't what was happening when we were there.
Yeah.
But, I don't know, they've got different celebrations during the different times. They're coming up on the Feast of Purim. Anybody remember Purim? Queen Esther. They still celebrate that, but it looks a little bit like a cross between Mardi Gras and Halloween, so not a whole lot like Queen Esther. But what we saw were a lot of people engaging the prayers outside. Inside, it was completely quiet.
Really?
Nobody was there.
Wow, that's interesting. And there's little prayers that are rolled up in pieces of paper stuck in the crevices of the wall.
Yeah, I thought about putting that in the slideshow, but I didn't think the papers would show up. I've got a picture where all these little wads, you'd think they're like spitballs that people just kind of, you know, rammed in there, but they write their prayer and they shove it into the hole because God will hear it louder if it's in the hole, if it's in the wall. And that's the way that it's been built up there. But it's their place, their sacred place, the most holy place that they can go to worship.
And I think to wrap up, Mark, what's helpful to us in hearing somebody who's gone and come back is that, and you've said it, but I want to just remind ourselves that all the things that we read in the Bible, they're not some place that's not non-existent.
It's not Narnia.
It's there. It's not Narnia. That's brilliant.
It wasn't me. Well, yeah, I'll link you the article.
If you recognize it as brilliant.
Yes.
But that Temple Mount, those rock, those stones that are down there where they try to get as close as they possibly can, that was part of the temple that we read about in the Bible. Those stones are still there.
Yeah.
And this is all real. This is not just a story from the past. There's somebody, I mean, we've got the places. And
the more they dig, the more they find. And that's what blows me away.
Yep.
We were walking through, and the guide casually says, "Oh, they just found the ruins of Hezekiah's wall." Just casually. And it's this big hole. They were going to remodel somebody's apartment or whatever it was. And they found this massive amount of stone where Hezekiah reinforced the walls before the Assyrians attacked.
We got to go. This just fascinates me to no end, but I remember in Qumran, next to the Dead Sea, I'm assuming you went there.
We stopped there for lunch.
Right.
And it was one of those places where our guide said, "We don't have time to go all the way in," and I was fighting him on it. So I got a selfie stick so I could look fully tourist while I was over there. My selfie stick is 48 inches. I got one of the good ones. And I went way up, so I was going over the fence because you got to pay to go in and like get a close shot. And I didn't put them up there because it was, again, too small on the picture, but, you know, trying to snap pictures. But these caves, the Essene community was burying the scrolls of the Old Testament along with some other writings, so that the Romans wouldn't come and destroy it all. And they stayed hidden for 2,000 plus years.
It seems as the Lord continues to peel back the layers of biblical history, every time one of those layers gets pulled back, it only shows more of the evidence of the truth of God's word, not less.
Yeah,
it would be a problem if they were pulling back layers of history and it was like, well, that doesn't match up. It always confirms
what's fascinating, just a detail on that. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s. Didn't really know what they had until the early 1950s. Let me get academic real quick, and I'm not fully an academic, but the idea of textual criticism, which is saying, well, we know this has been written, but you can't really trust what was written here. That was floating around in German schools in the late 1800s, came to America in a lot of the institutions the early 1900s, and it's almost as though God said, "I got a surprise for you." Because in 1940, these scholars find the Dead Sea Scrolls. They get a realization, and about the time textual criticism is getting ready to go mainstream, the Dead Sea Scrolls pop up and they say, "Oh, by the way, we've got Isaiah from 200 years before Jesus." Because how could anyone write that accurately about Jesus from before he was born? How could you write Isaiah 53 before Jesus walks onto the stage? It doesn't make any sense. But here it is. And it says, though God planted it and sealed it, because scrolls don't last that long. Papyrus, that doesn't last that long. They put it in jars and sealed it with like a glue. So the little shepherd boy chasing his lost sheep, ironic, throwing a rock into the cave and hears pottery go, "Ksh!" You ever broken a vase? It's like, "Oh, what's this?" Sorry, I'm going into the story. He takes a little portion of it, just a little swatch. It looks like leather. And he takes it to a leather worker in town and says, "Hey, can I sell this to you so you can make somebody some shoes or something?" And the leather guy goes, "Oh, that's no good. Tell me where you got that." Because he recognizes there's writing on it. Goes onto the black markets, gets sold to a million different directions, and over the next 10 years, some scholars discovered what it was and started gathering the pieces that had been sold, and then going into all the other caves, they found nearly a dozen caves with thousands of documents. And the authenticity of the scripture is upheld. I think it was judged to be 99.98% exactly the same from the Dead Sea Scrolls for the translations that we have, the Hebrew Bible, which came out of Latin from 1200 AD. Yeah, it was 1,000 years older in the original Hebrew languages, and the accuracy is still 99.98%.
So the Lord's providence has been protecting and confirming his word over and over. Mark, thank you. Didn't he do a good job? Man, that's really good. I mean, you've only been back how long?
A week today.
When I got back.
In my own bed at this point a week ago.
Yeah, my head was spinning. To be able to put all that together that quick is just really great. So thank you so much for sharing with us. If you want to talk to Mark some more, maybe you would go to Israel at some time. That would be a wonderful privilege if you ever get the opportunity. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you for the confirmation of your word over and over. Thank you for the land of Israel that you have preserved and protected even to this day. So, Lord, help us to go out here tonight encouraged. And we take your encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We will see you on Sunday morning.